The subject for these two expository treatments of Zephaniah will be God's wrath and God's love in Zephaniah. God's wrath and God's love in Zephaniah. If you will look at the sheet in which was passed out with the translation on it, first of all, you have a superscription of the book of Zephaniah. The word of Yahweh, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. The superscription of Zephaniah indicates three things. First, this book is the word of Yahweh. It is the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah the prophet. You remember the origins of the prophetic office in Israel? The origins date back to Sinai. Israel could not stand the presence of God himself in all his glory. So they pled for a mediator, someone who would bear the message of the Lord from him to them. At that point, the Lord instituted the office of prophet in Israel. But the effect of that origin of the office of prophet in Israel means that you must view this word from Zephaniah as though God himself were standing, as though you were at the foot of Sinai, the mountain shaking and the trumpets blasting. So the word here before you is the word of God himself speaking. Secondly, you notice in the superscription to Zephaniah that you have four generations of the prophets: Cushi, Gedaliah, Amariah, and Hezekiah. This is the only instance of the 16 prophetical books of the Old Testament in which you have a prophet's lineage traced back four generations. Why? Some have suggested that the intent is to distance Zephaniah from his Cushite origin, because in Scripture the Cushite, or the Egyptian, was excluded from the assembly of Israel for three generations. However, if you notice, Cushi is the father of Zephaniah, and therefore it is not likely that that is the reason for this tracing back of four generations. More likely, this introduction intends to trace the genealogy of Zephaniah back to the man Hezekiah. Although it cannot be proven, it is quite possible, and we might suppose likely, that this Hezekiah was the good king Hezekiah that had preceded Josiah some years previously. If that is the case, then Zephaniah would be of royal descent. And being of the royal lineage, he would have immediate access into the very throne room of Israel itself. That would be very significant in view of the fact that Josiah, the reigning king, was only 8 years of age at the beginning of his reign. Thirdly, notice the time of the prophecy of Zephaniah. It is in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Josiah's dates, if I can remind you, are approximately 640 to 609 B.C., the latter part of the 7th century B.C. Josiah began to reign when he was 8 years of age, and he ruled to within 25 years of the annihilation of the southern kingdom. The fact that Josiah is the son of Ammon provides an insight into the character of the time in which Zephaniah prophesied. For Ammon was assassinated. Unless I'm mistaken, except in the case of the bloody work of Athaliah, this is the only instance of a king of Judah, a descendant of David, against whom his own people rose up and assassinated him. It shows something of the perilous circumstances of the time. The kingdom is crumbling at this particular point. Stability that has lasted for 400 years now is almost gone. The people of the land stabilized the situation by placing Josiah, son of Ammon, on the throne, even though he was only 8 years old. Zephaniah's message could have been delivered before that most significant moment, the discovery of the law book buried in the rubble of the temple, which would date at approximately 622 B.C. Some would suggest that because Zephaniah argues and preaches against those who worship on the housetop, and since Josiah's reforms apparently wipe out those who worshiped on their housetops. Therefore, it would be assumed that Zephaniah prophesied before the discovery of the law book. However, because of the many numerous parallels in phraseology and language between Zephaniah and the book of Deuteronomy, it seems more likely that Zephaniah prophesied after the discovery of the law book and was one of those early preachers that aided King Josiah in the carrying forward of his reform. In any event, the grace of God obviously is at work in the preservation of Josiah's line, for Ammon, Josiah, and his son Jehoiachin all appear in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, our Savior, great David's greater son. Hear then the reading of the Word of God, the Lord, the Creator and Redeemer of His people, from the book of Zephaniah. I shall wipe out completely everything on the face of the earth, declares Yahweh. I shall wipe out man and beast. I shall wipe out the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. Particularly man I shall exterminate from the face of the earth, declares Yahweh. More specifically, I shall stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I shall exterminate from this very place the remnant of Baal, the name of the Timurim with the priests, those who worship the host of heaven on their rooftops, those who worship by swearing to Yahweh while swearing by their king, those who turn back from following after Yahweh, who do not seek Yahweh and do not inquire of him. Hush before Yahweh the Lord, for near is the day of Yahweh. For Yahweh has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guest. Let us pray. We would ask, O gracious, merciful Father, that you will let us hear your voice and cause us to tremble as we ought to tremble, that you will lead us to a place of humility before your presence, that you will cause us to search our hearts and see that we stand before the awesome day of God's judgment. O Lord our God, prepare us for that great day and give to us the only hope that we can have, which is in the person of Christ our Savior. For we ask in his name. Amen. Stunning are the opening words of Zephaniah the prophet. With the sound of a mighty kettle drum, he startles his hearers. I shall wipe out everything that is on the face of the earth. Man in particular, I shall totally wipe away from the face of the earth. Cosmic, covenantal judgment comes with Yahweh's great day, says Zephaniah the prophet. As you look at the first chapter of Zephaniah, you can see in the outline, creation shall be reversed, covenant people shall be cut off, all concern shall be consumed, and the theophany of God shall terrify. It would be far more charitable to return to the extremes of Dante's Inferno with the vivid images of those suffering in hell than to continue to cultivate the complacencies of the present day with respect to the last judgment of God. Man, beast, bird, and fish, I shall totally annihilate, says the Lord. Zephaniah's order of destruction, interestingly, is precisely the opposite of the order of creation. God made in order, according to Genesis, fish, bird, beast, and man. But now God is reversing creation's order. He is turning things totally upside down so that man will be the first devastated, then beast, bird, and fish. The language of the prophet also echoes the very words spoken to Noah in anticipation of the judgment of that day, as found in Genesis chapter 6, verse 7. Only one additional feature that is not found. What is it that was not destroyed with the flood? The fish of the sea. But now, says the Lord, even the fish shall be totally wiped away from the face of the earth. Now this reference to the wiping away of the stumbling blocks with the wicked has caused interpreters and translators to stumble. The New International Version reads at that point, "The wicked will have only heaps of rubble," with a footnote to the effect that, quote, "the meaning of the Hebrew for this line is uncertain." But the plain meaning of the words, as represented in the King James Version, is quite adequate and correct. It just seems rather strange that God will wipe away the stumbling block with the wicked. What does the prophet mean? He simply is recognizing the unending capacity of man's ingenuity to pervert anything that comes before him into an idol. Beasts, birds, and fish, representing the whole of the animate creation, have become stumbling blocks to man. Man's ingenuity in fashioning idols never ends. When the hour comes for worship, where is everyone? You have a little remnant assembled before you in your Reformed churches, but where is everyone else? Well, they're out fishing. They're out hunting. They're out looking, goggling at their nine mighty heroes. Are they at home in the shop? Are they manicuring their lawns? They're doing everything to make an idol of something that is in creation other than worshiping and serving the Creator, who is God blessed forever. So God is going to wipe away the whole cosmos, all that has caused man to stumble, and he is also going to wipe away the wicked. Man alone is wicked. He alone has the capacity to live according to the moral law of God. Now turn to Matthew chapter 13, verses 36 through 41, and you see another passage that has caused interpreters to stumble somewhat. Matthew chapter 13, verses 36 through 41. Then Jesus left the crowds and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of the kingdom everything that causes to stumble, along with the wicked. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." By his allusion to the prophecy of Zephaniah, our Lord extends the prophetic vision of this prophet beyond 586 B.C. in dimensions that dwarf the destruction of Jerusalem. The Son of Man says that he shall come, and he shall have consumed the entirety of the earth. So the entire cosmos, according to Zephaniah, is to experience a consuming judgment. The totality of creation is going to be reversed. That is the first word with which Zephaniah confronts his hearers. "But not me. I'm not going to be included in the judgment, of course." Always the pious has one way or another to convince himself that although the cosmos will be totally overturned, somehow he will escape unscathed. Creation may be reversed, but he shall survive. And that's why Zephaniah becomes more specific. Not only the cosmos, but notice what he says in verses 4 through 7. "The covenant people shall be cut off." Not only the world in general, but God's covenant people in particular. Not only all flesh, but you, Judah, Jerusalem, the favored of God, the ones upon whom God himself has set his name. God had said that the scepter would never depart from Judah. God for 400 years preserved Jerusalem because of his fidelity to the word spoken to David. And the people of Zephaniah's day were clinging to that hope that no matter how depraved they might become, God's word had said they would be preserved. How can the prophet be so bold as to declare that God will devastate Judah and Jerusalem? Because the term Judah and Jerusalem do not refer simply to geographical locales. So long as Judah is Judah, Judah shall be preserved. So long as Jerusalem is Jerusalem, Jerusalem shall be preserved. But not all Israel is Israel. One of the most far-reaching errors in the Christian church today may be summarized in the phrase, "All Israel trust in the flesh." All Israel trust in your Jewishness. One of the scriptures most abused today by Christians and even the non-Christian world is, "He who blesses you, I will bless, and he who curses you, I will curse." Would you say Zephaniah in this context is blessing Israel? Notice what he says. "I will stretch out my hand," stretching out the hand in benediction and blessing upon Judah and Israel. "No, I am stretching out my hand against you, just as Moses stretched out his hand against Pharaoh and Egypt. So I am stretching out my hand against Judah and Jerusalem." "Generation of vipers," says John the Baptist, "you are of your father the devil," says Jesus. Are you, as an evangelical Christian in the 20th century, assuming that you can say a better word than Jesus? Are you saying that even though the day was hidden from the Son of Man, you can say that the day of his coming is going to occur in this generation, and therefore stand back and let a generation of Jewish people go to judgment because you said, "O Israel, trust in your Jewishness"? O Israel, trust because you are of Abraham's descendancy, when Jesus said, "God can of these stones raise children up to Abraham, but you are of your father, the devil." Irrespective of your millennial position, do not mislead the Jews today into complacency as though they are exempt from the judgment of God despite the long history of God's dealings with those who bore his name. Judgment will come upon Israel if they lack faith in Jehovah God, as they do today. Lack faith in Jehovah God? Yes, for Jesus is Jehovah God. Jesus is not a bit of God. Jesus is not a part of God. Jesus is Jehovah God. And everything that God is in his essence, Jesus Christ is. He is the very outraying of the essence of God. And apart from faith in Jesus as Jehovah God, there is no salvation whatsoever. There is no ultimate blessing in the kingdom apart from trust in Jesus as Jehovah God. In verses 4 through 6, the prophet describes specifically five objects of the judgment of God related to Judah and Jerusalem. They're specified for you, Hebrew tadpoles or otherwise, with the sign of the direct object here. Notice right away that as the prophet Zephaniah lists these five items against which the judgment of God is going to come, no distinction is made between sin and the sinner. It's not that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. It's that the judgment of God is against those who do these things. And his wrath is directed against the sinner as well as against the sin. First, he says, I shall exterminate from this very place, in verse 4, the remnant of Baal. Baalism is equivalent to idolatry. Idolatry is equivalent to covetousness. The very essence of idolatry is covetousness. Why does the idolater go to all the trouble of carving an image of wood or forming an image of stone? Because he's trying to control the world about him to his own benefit, so he can possess good rain in the right season and more material things. And covetousness today is all discontent with your material possession. It is manifest in so many ways by even the servants of the Lord withholding tithes from the Lord. It is manifest by young couples in the Christian community delaying the having of children far too long because they want to assure that they will possess certain material things. It is counseling your children, your young people, to choose a vocation according to the amount of money they can make rather than according to the service that they can render in the light of the talents that God has given them. Don't conclude, especially in the light of last night's message, that, well, I am reformed. I may have a little covetousness in me, but I'm reformed. What kind of reformed is that? That's not biblically reformed. But God says he shall exterminate all Baalism. Secondly, he says, I shall destroy the name of the Timurim with the priests. Apparently, the Timurim were a specialized kind of priesthood in Israel. Remember that Manasseh was Josiah's grandfather. Manasseh directed the priesthood in the offering of child sacrifice. The tender flesh of infants were burned in the fire as sacrifices to God under the direction of Manasseh. And even though the judgment was deferred and delayed because of the reforms instituted by Josiah, the Lord could not call back his decree of judgment on Israel because the blood of the infants had defiled the land under Manasseh. Can you imagine the public outcry today if a mother should submerge an infant child into a mixture of acid? We had a case in St. Louis just recently in which an infant child was discovered on a garbage heap wrapped in rags. Think of the public outcry, the shame that would be heaped on such an individual. And yet the president of our nation is correct. One form of abortion involves the slow burning to death of the tender flesh of an infant still in the womb of its mother, and the blood defiles the land. God shall wipe away the priesthood that performed such atrocities. Thirdly, Zephaniah says, or God says, I shall exterminate those that worship on the host of heaven on their rooftops. Zephaniah's frame of reference is probably found in the law book just uncovered by King Josiah. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verses 19 and 20. The Lord commanded, and when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping. Things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven. But for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt, to be the people of his inheritance, as you now are. Shall I date myself? I'm not quite as young as I was presented as being. Some of you remember, the stars belong to everyone. The best things in life are free. See, a few remember that old song. Well, it is true. The stars belong to everyone. The old farmer out in Iowa possesses the stars. really in a far more glorious way than those that are in the treadmill of our metropolitan areas and can't see a star through the smog. The stars belong to everyone. But the best things in life are not free. God has apportioned the stars in His common grace to every man. But you are not to make too much of the common grace of God. It is the particular grace of God that you are to pay most attention to. The particular goodness of God in which He showed His love in a distinctive way for you, in which He paid the price of your redemption. Can you imagine the shame that you heap upon the Son of God when you give glory to the stars, when you worship the wonders of the creation of God and set aside those distinctive aspects of the particular grace of God that is manifest in the saving of sinners? Worshipping the stars, consulting your horoscope, is a special abomination for a people chosen of the Lord. It insults the grace of God. You can see why worshipping the stars inevitably leads to immorality. For when a person worships the stars, he recognizes the fact that the stars belong to everyone, and that fate determines your fortune, not the God of particular grace. Your fate could go one way, or it could go another way, without any consideration of God being so concerned that He would sacrifice His own Son, that He might be just, while at the same time the justifier of the ungodly. Once you get that mentality, then the role of Christ as a substitute becomes meaningless. And faith controls all, and good and evil have no great significance any longer. These people, according to the word of the Lord, worship their stars on their housetops. It suggests an individualized, domestic control of worship. The form of worship is left to the dictates of each man's own conscience, not at the temple, not according to the orderings of God and the priesthood of God, but each man worships on his own housetop. And he does it precisely in the way that he wishes. Now hear this word to the church of the living room in the 20th century today. Clearly, I, as a person committed to the full gospel in the sense of the Reformed gospel, and you as one committed to the same, should be shamed that we have made such little use of broadcasting. That's a biblical concept that was applied to the electronic age, the broadcasting. But it's an image of the Christian minister that casts abroad the seed, not narrowly in little furrows, planting every seed individually, but throwing it out. How little we have done in making use of the mass media that has been available to us in our particular generation. But God is not satisfied. God is not pleased with a living room church if you are able to join the assembled people of God. There is a reason that God says that His people are not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. When you're at home by yourself watching the TV, it's too easy to reject those very portions of the message that begin to strike home to you and get up and go to the refrigerator and get a Coke or a beer or something else and come back and finish when he picks up on a subject that isn't quite so pressing to you. But if you're in the assembled body, the preacher can see you. And you preachers, you know that you can see them. You can see the hair bristling on the back of their head. You can see them stiffening up. And you know that you have touched something that they need at that point. And the congregation can see you. The person sitting next to you or behind you in the pew, he can see that hair bristling on the back of your neck as well. And that means that you must subject yourself to the discipline of the body. You are not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. God is not satisfied to have a living room church in America. God expects his people to come together and to experience that reality of the word being preached in the flesh and the congregation of God assembled, in which men are exposed to one another and brought under the loving but chastening judgment of one another. Don't take it lightly, because God says he will wipe away from the face of the earth all those that worship the stars on their housetops. The fourth object of God's judgment, the last phrase of verse 5, those who swear to Yahweh while swearing by their king. The subtle difference of the original lo Yahweh, b'mal kam, lo and b'ch is not always brought out in translation. But subtlety is the point. Syncretism is the point. They take the name of Yahweh on their lips, but they pronounce their oath committed to Baal. Syncretism, using all the right forms, but with a heart that is committed in another direction. Even T.S. Eliot can instruct. In his Murder in the Cathedral, he says, sin grows with doing good. Servant of God has chance of greater sin and sorrow than the man who serves a king. For he who serves a greater cause may make the cause serve him, still doing right. An abomination to the Lord is all syncretism, all self-seeking in the framework of the worship of the Lord. Finally, in verse 6, in his condemnation, Zephaniah turns from the sins of commission to the sins of omission. It's not merely enough to avoid evil. You must perform the good. And what is the ultimate good? What is the ultimate good according to the prophet? What is it for which he condemns them, the one thing that he chooses? Those who turn back from following after Yahweh, who do not seek Yahweh, and who do not inquire after him. But I'm not the religious type, you say. I'm happier piddling with my hobbies. I like to tinker with old cars. My favorite pastime is working in the garden. I'm a sports fanatic. But God says, if you do not seek me with all your heart, then you are an abomination to me. If you're not searching after me, if knowing me is not the first priority of your total life and existence, then all that you do is an abomination to me. Now stop. Review. Notice that all five reasons for the cosmic judgment declared by Zephaniah have to do with worship. Not with the grosser sin, as they are generally recognized, but with worship. Worship is essential to the God-centered life. Only at certain moments does a glass blower fire up his raw material until it is bright red. But when it is at that point, with the breath of his mouth, with the slightest touch, he can shape it and mold it into just that form that he wishes. When it cools, it holds that shape. When a man is at the point of expressing his devotion to God, he is malleable. He is moldable. That's where God wants him, at the time of worship, in which he has melted before the Lord and there is no resistance whatsoever to the will of God for his life, in which he stands before God empty and says, Lord, whatever you wish me to be, that is what I shall be. Whatever form you wish me to take, that is the form I shall take. That is the meaning of worship, that you set the Lord your God first and foremost in every aspect of your life. But if you never reach that point, you are an abomination to the Lord, and you shall be cast off as a vessel that it smashed. The end of these five denunciations is that every mouth may be stopped and every tongue silent. Hush! Before Yahweh. Ultimately, it is because of the day of Yahweh that you are to stand in hushed awe. For the prophet says, hush before Yahweh the Lord, for near is the day of Yahweh. For Yahweh has prepared a sacrifice. He has sanctified his guest. Here is the first mention of the most prominent element of Zephaniah's prophecy, the day of Yahweh. This concept of the day of Yahweh permeates the book and is a basic organizing motif. God has a day, a very distinctive day that is his. In the first chapter of Zephaniah, you have, as a matter of fact, three connected images, all that relate to the day of Yahweh. The first image depicts the reversal of the order of creation as sustained by the covenant with Noah. We looked at that in verses 2 and 3. The second describes a sacrificial feast connected with the curses symbolized in the covenant God made with Abraham. God has prepared a sacrifice, says Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7. He has consecrated his guest, and then he proceeds to discuss that day of God's sacrifice. The third image in this chapter of Zephaniah presents an awesome picture of God's appearing with darkness and thick darkness, with cloud and with trumpet blasts. And of what does that remind you? It must be Sinai again. So here the prophet has brought together images related to the covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, and brought them into conjunction with the day. What is the day of Yahweh? It is the day of his covenant. On this day, the Lord establishes his sovereignty as Lord of the covenant. He is the one that determines the way by which men are to relate to him, either by instituting the covenant or by enforcing the provision of the covenant. The day is the day of Yahweh's covenant. Now, with this backdrop in mind, look more closely at the day as it is described in verse 7. Two items are related to the day. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and he has consecrated his guest. Each of these actions is associated with the establishment of the covenant in Israel. Abraham, you remember in Genesis chapter 15, prepared a sacrifice. He divided the animal, set the pieces apart from one another, and saw in wonder as God passed between the pieces. This passing through the pieces was a sign of self-maledictory oath, in which the covenant maker said, may God do so to me and more also if I violate the provisions of this covenant. May my flesh be torn apart if I in any way violate this covenant relationship. The attempt of the ravenous birds of prey to come down and devour the carcasses is only a symbol of the ultimate of covenantal curse, in which a man, a carcass, lies unburied, and the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the field come and consume the sacrifice. 1,400 years after Abraham, Jeremiah appeals to exactly the same imagery in Jeremiah chapter 34. When King Nebuchadnezzar is pounding against the doors of Jerusalem, King Zedekiah says, well, it's a time for a little old-time religion. Let's have a little covenant here now. So he gathers together the people, and they pass between the pieces, and they commit themselves in covenantal oath, and they begin their reform, but they fall short. And so the prophet Jeremiah says, even as these pieces of the animal have been torn apart, so your flesh shall be torn apart. Other prophets also relate to God's day of vengeance to a day of sacrifice. Just look at a couple of other passages in the prophets. Isaiah chapter 34, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 34, verses 6, the latter part of verse 6 through verse 8, concerning Edom. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in Edom. And the wild oxen will fall with them, the bull calves and the great bulls. Their land will be drenched with blood, and the dust will be soaked with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 17, or 39, verses 17 and following, the prophet Ezekiel says, in Ezekiel 39, verses 17 and following, Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says, call out to every kind of bird and all the wild animals, assemble and come together from all around to the sacrifice I am preparing for you, the great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. There you will eat the flesh and drink the blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as if they were rams and lambs, goats and bulls, all of them fattened animals from Bashan. At the sacrifice I am preparing for you, you will eat fat till you are glutted and drink blood till you are drunk. At my table you will eat your fill of horses and riders, mighty men and soldiers of every kind, declares the sovereign Lord. And in the book of Revelation, you have the final picture of the covenantal meal and the covenantal sacrifice. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 and following. 19, verse 17, John says, I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. It is not easy to think of the torment of the flesh in the day of God's vengeance. But the scriptures teach that on that day, the wicked as well as the righteous shall be resurrected, and they shall be judged for eternity before the Almighty Lord. According to the prophecy of Zephaniah, the Lord has prepared his sacrifice for the awesome day of judgment, and Judah and Jerusalem are that sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests, and those guests might be the wild beasts of the field and the birds of the air that normally would not be allowed to the table of the Lord. Or it might be the invading armies of the Babylonians that normally would not be allowed to touch his holy ones. He has consecrated these guests so that they may do that awesome work of judgment that is to come, even upon his own people, those that are called by his name. For in the appointment of God, in the day of judgment, those who have at one point been the guests may become the sacrifice. Even as Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem experienced the greatest favor of God when they were assembled at Sinai, as the 70 elders went up into the mountain and sat and ate and drank in the presence of God, so now the kings, the mighty men, and the rulers of Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, as well as the small and the great, will become the victims of God's day of judgment. It is an awesome thing to enter into covenant with the Lord. For as you come to his table, you may receive the blessing of the Lord, but you also may eat and drink damnation to yourself about the Lord's table. So what is the admonition of Zephaniah? The admonition of the prophet is, for you, prepare Prepare for this awesome day of the judgment of God. Recognize the fact that even those that bear his name can become the object of his most terrifying judgment. Be sure that your worship is holy and pure before him as you come and melt in his presence, that he may mold you according to the forms of righteousness. And for you who are ministers of the gospel in particular, today, the message of Zephaniah is not only prepare, but preach the wrath of God. You must preach it carefully. You must preach it scripturally. You must preach it compassionately. But you must, as Zephaniah, in faithfulness, declare the awesome day of judgment that was coming. So you must remember Paul's message that the Lord has prepared a day in the which he shall bring to judgment every man, and he has established that fact by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That day is appointed, and that day is near. Let us pray. Father, we glorify and magnify your righteousness and your holiness, and we confess that we are not able to comprehend altogether the totality of your greatness and perfection. But, O gracious Father, teach us how to tremble, how to stand in your presence with awe, and teach us how to proclaim the power, the righteousness, and the judgment of God, so that men may be moved before that great day of judgment. Give to us a merciful outpouring of your Holy Spirit that shall purge us in heart and lips, that we may declare the truth in the power of God. So we ask in Christ's name, amen.
This lecture or message is made available to you by the Banner of Truth Trust in America and in Edinburgh, Scotland, in cooperation with the Trinity Pulpit in Essex Fells, New Jersey. These conferences are held each year in America, and information regarding future conferences may be obtained by writing to the office of the Banner of Truth Trust in America at the following address: Banner of Truth Trust, Post Office Box 621, Carlisle, Pennsylvania 17013. Also, a list of the reprinted works of great theologians and many outstanding scholars of today may be sent to you on request by writing to the Banner of Truth Trust. Now let Ernie Riesinger, pastor of the Pompano Beach Baptist Church in Pompano Beach, Florida, tell you something of these conferences.
This is our sixth ministers and elders conference in the United States. However, in England, the Banner of Truth has had this type of conference for over 25 years. I think my first conference was 1962. I believe that would be about 22 years ago. And to my knowledge, they've all been used in a great measure, used of God to instruct, and at times to search us, and always to encourage those in the ministry. And I pray that this will be no exception. I have every reason to believe that the men attending such a conference are here not looking for frothy religious excitement, but rather biblical and experimental substance. And of course, that can only be received from the Bible. Men who desire, I believe the men who come to these conferences are men who desire to be instructed and desire to be searched, like David. Men who desire to be used. And certainly, as already has been indicated, we all come because we need encouragement. And age doesn't change those things. You'll still need it when you're older, those three things. We have a hymn in our hymnal back in our churches. It's the name of the hymn is Brother and We Are Met to Worship. And one of the lines, I think the line is Brother and We Are Met to Worship and Adore the God We Love. But there's a line that says this, all is vain, except all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. And it doesn't matter about the conference or the speakers, our spiritual good, that same thing is true here, unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. And I pray that that would be our portion this week.